This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Last week was essentially an introduction to the topic that we titled Our Ways in Raising Righteous and Effective Children. It was essentially an introduction to show you the many mechanisms and safeguarding procedures, safety nets that the religion has put in place well before a child even comes into this world. That starts from as early as the criteria you set for yourself when choosing a husband or wife. And then your behavior during the marital evening, things that you say during that moment, things that you say and do when conception begins, a behavior and a frame of mind when you've delivered the child, an adhan that you give in the ear of the child, how you name the child. And this was all to give you a sample of just how late some of us have left it. If we come to the Shaykh or the Muslim counselor complaining when the child is 18, 19 years old, saying they're disobedient, they are largely disinterested in Islam. Sometimes, no doubt, this is outside of the control of a person. Tawfiq, hidayah, guidance, it's the possession of Allah Almighty. But sometimes this is due to our neglect and not understanding proper mechanisms in place required for the reception of a Muslim child. And so it would turn out in the case of some that we had shown undutifulness to our children before they showed it towards us as parents. So now let us get into the thick of things. I am going to suggest that there are three types of parenting. And I would claim that most of us as parents will fall within one of these three categories. The first and the second are non-ideal, and the third is where we want to be. The following information I share with you, I don't claim is my own research. This is largely the works of a Moroccan Murabbi specialist by the name of Dr. Mustafa Abu Saad. If you have access to the Arabic language, I suggest you consume as much of his content as you can. Most of it, inshallah ta'ala, is highly useful. The first type of parent, and as you hear this, ask yourself the question where you fit into this. Or if you're not a parent already, which one will you fit in? And believe me, it will happen a lot sooner than you think. The first type of parent is al-itfa'i. Al-itfa'i, how do we translate this, brothers? Firefighter, the firefighting parent. A firefighter has a responsibility of spending most of his time in the station. Most of his working hours will be in a room, eating biscuits, drinking coffee, watching TV, just waiting for the alarm to go off to make his way to a fire, put it out. When he puts out the fire, his job is done, he comes back to the station and he kicks back and relaxes and he waits for the next call. Some parents are like this, firefighting parents. Meaning he or she is or are waiting for a problem to occur with the children to then involve themselves, sort it out, and then withdraw. And I would claim that it's very easy to discover a firefighting parent just by way of his or her questions that they ask the sheikh or the mentor or the counselor. The questions of a firefighting parent are very obvious. Their questions are like this: my son is rude. How do I stop him from being rude? My daughter is abusive to her siblings. How do I stop her from being abusive? my child breaks things, how do I stop him from doing that? So most of these questions, as you have heard, are focused on the idea of there being a problem and we need to solve it. There is a break, we're trying to fix it. There is a fire, we're trying to extinguish it. This is the firefighting parent. And what is quite sad is that some parents, and admittedly perhaps more often than not fathers as opposed to mothers, will actually take pride in being a firefighting parent. And he will say, yeah, I am. I have handed over the nurturing of our children to the wife. It is her responsibility. I'm bringing the bread, I'm bringing the milk, I'm paying the rent. I'm not going to get involved with those little kids until they become teenagers. And if she needs help because one of them is going a little bit AWOL, I will get involved, sort out the issue, then I hand over back to her. For him, this is somehow a token of honor. This is somehow something to take pride in. I don't get involved in the nitty-gritties of the family. No, only when there's an issue. That's when they call me in. The issue is that a lot of people who think like this, they are actually transposing ideas that they have studied in other courses, say in management or leadership, and they're superimposing it on the family. And that crossover doesn't always work. It creates dysfunctionality. A person who says this as a father will more often than not have attended a course in leadership and management, and they talk about the difference between a leader and a manager. Have you heard this before? The leader being higher than the manager. The leader is the visionary, and he works on the business. The manager is beneath the leader, and he works in the business. So he says, I'm a father. He brings the concept into family. So I am the leader. I work on the family. And wife, she is the manager. So she works in the family. That type of transfer is not seamless, and it's not accurate, and it doesn't work in family life. So this is the first type of a parent, the firefighting parent, who is looking for a problem, and then he involves himself, and then he withdraws. Dr. Mustafa Abu Saad, the one who I cited earlier, the Moroccan murabbi, murabbi meaning the specialist in the field of nurturing children or people, he says that on a daily basis, I receive around 5,000 emails from parents asking me various questions about their children, how to raise them. And he admits that it's impossible to respond to all 5,000. So he said, one day what I decided to do was to do a quick funneling and categorization of these emails. And he said that 75% of those emails are questions posed by firefighting parents. Problem, how do I fix it? Abuse it, abusive, how do I change it? Breaking things, how do I tell them to stop? He said 75% of those 5,000 are like this. He said 24% is of the second type of parenting, which is the tamer, al-murawwid. We're going to get to this in a moment. And only 1% has category number 3, which is an ijabi, the positive parent, and we're going to get to this as well. So this is category number 1, the firefighting parent. I think we're all guilty of this to some extent. The second type of parent is al-murawwid. Al-murawwid we can translate as, what did I say earlier? The tamer. What is a tamer? If you don't really appreciate the accent, T-A-M-E-R, the tamer. What is a tamer?
Calm it down.
So calm it down. Yeah, a tamer, exactly, is the name of an animal trainer. And his job, as you said, Keba, is to train an animal to transfer that thing from being wild and savage to an animal that is domesticated, calm. Docile, if you wish. Castrated, if you wish. That's the job of a tamer. Some parents assume a similar role with their children. Their understanding of successful tarbiyah, nurturing of children, and their definition of success is when I get my daughter or son to do exactly as they are told. When I tame them, I train them, I domesticate them to a level where they no longer say to me, no. When I extract from them any type of stubbornness and they do exactly as they are told every single time, I say, stand up, they stand up. I say, jump, they say, how high? No back chat, no resistance, they do as they're told. And as I mentioned, for some parents, this is a metric of success. MashaAllah, my son does as he's told. And we celebrate this. We say, Alhamdulillah, my child never bats an eyelid when I ask something. My child has never answered me back. My child essentially has no personality of his own. This, my brother, my sister, may seem to be success in the early years of the child. Why? Because it gives you peace of mind as mom and dad. No hardship. Sahulala. They do as they're told. Sit down, stand up. But here's the issue. That child is, whether you realize it or not, a ticking time bomb. They will explode or implode sooner or later. You don't see it now because he's a kid. Why? Because you are only able to tame a child in this way only after you have first crushed his self-esteem. You want to make sure that they obey you unconditionally, the child resists. Because that's his fitrah. That's the way Allah created this. He resists. She pushes back. No, mom, but this, but what about this? They ask, you don't want it. You just want them to walk straight like this every single time. Eventually, the child stops putting up a fight. And they become how you want them to be. Tamed. And they do as they are told every single time. But here's the issue. The rule says that he or she who obeys you unconditionally will now obey anybody else unconditionally. Because you as a parent have uninstalled from them that software that says, I have a mind of my own. You've crushed that idea of esteem and autonomy and independent thinking. So now this is a child that requires so much sheltering and protection. That's why I describe this tamed child as a ticking time bomb. Because for the rest of his or her life, because of our doing as parents, that kid is going to require an immense amount of protection and sheltering. Because he or she will crumble in front of any challenge in life that they are posed with because you are not there to rescue them. Why? Because you've removed from them that ability to say, no, I think for myself. So, if your child has an element of stubbornness, don't think that this is something that you need to necessarily erase from them. No, stubbornness is a ni'mah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I agree, it is annoying for us as parents. It is frustrating when you got to say the same thing 10 times as opposed to once. It's annoying when your child seems to have opinions, they're a little bit too big for their boots. And it's like, what? You have an opinion now as well, and you're challenging me? There's like 30-year gap between us. No, that stubbornness that they are exhibiting is what will protect them in the future. So that when a deviant comes to them, or somebody with an extreme thought, whether in religion, whether in politics, or whether in sexuality, the child does not cave in every single time. No, they say, no. No. Not just because it is haram, but because I don't want to. So many kids can't do that because they're so afraid of rocking the boat. They're so afraid of upsetting anyone. Because back when they were still children, their parents had tamed them. And they removed from them their ability to say no and to think for their own. And I always lament, wallahi, I grieve over that parent who sits in a gathering so smug. So proud that his kid there next to him sat like an idol, still, no movement. And all of the other parents are looking in awe. How did you achieve that? MashaAllah. No movement, no breathing. Is he even alive? Does he speak? Is this success? It looks like success for now, because he's not going to humiliate you in front of your guests. But come the teenage years, you can't bat an eyelid. You can't keep your eye off him for a single second, because any breeze can knock him off and anybody can take him or her away. So this is category number what? Two. This is the al-murawwid, the taming parent. Parenting style number three. This really is where we would like to be. This is al-murabbi al-ijabi, the positive parent, the positive nurturing mother and father. What are the signs of a positive parent? They have three signs. You can measure yourself against them. The first is that there is a mutual sense of admiration between parent and child. Parent admires the child. And perhaps more importantly, the child admires the parent. Your ultimate goal as a righteous man and a righteous woman, parent, is for your child to imitate you, especially when they're young. You want them to imitate you. You don't want them to just do what you say. You want them to act upon what you do. You want to be seen as a role model. Take this as a rule in life. There can only be imitation if it is preceded with admiration. You only imitate one who you admire. That's when you're willing to follow them and take them as a model in life. That's why the companions were so keen to model, to imitate everything of the Prophet ﷺ, down to his beard and his dress and his character and how he walked and talked and ate and slept, because they admired everything about him. So the first sign that there is a positive parent involved here is that the child looks at you with the eye of admiration. Does not look at anybody beyond you. The second sign of a positive parent is that al-murabbi al-ijabi, the murabbi who is positive, treats the underlying causes of a problem as opposed to just treating the surface level symptoms. So you look at some of the solutions that are given to parents with problems and you realize they really lack a lot of detail and nuance. My child does this, do that. My child does not do this, okay, do that. A parent who is positive, who is proactive, is one who will look at the underlying causes of this negative behavior, because they realize that negative behaviors are usually expressions of something deeper at play. So take a child, for example, who is angry or violent or abusive or foul in their talk. The average parent will deal with these issues individually in isolation as symptoms, but they will not get to the root of why they are behaving like that. And so what ends up happening, because you are dealing with the symptom, the child just channels this problem into a different manifestation because you haven't dealt with the root issue. I'll give you an example to make it clear. A child who has problems with rage, anger, always full of fury. And so they go and they hit their siblings. What is the problem here? Is it the hitting of the siblings or is it the rage? Which one is it? Which one is causing the other? It's the rage that is causing the hitting. So if I go and I treat the hitting and I stop him from hitting, and yes, sometimes intervention is needed, but I restrain him without dealing with the underlying issue, he will just channel that rage down a different path. It won't take the form of hitting, something else, depending on whether his or her personality is strong or weak. If their personality is strong, they're just going to hit something else, even if it's just a wall. If the personality of the child is weak, that rage has to take a different path, so it goes down the idea of nail biting. Some kids, they do this, or they start stammering in their speech, they start stuttering, or they pull out their hair, or they relieve themselves on themselves. What is this? That's just the rage that you have suppressed, but it's now finding a different channel to express itself in, because the underlying cause was not dealt with. So al-murabbi al-ijabi, the positive parent, is he or she who tries to not deal merely with the symptoms, but they look at the underlying causes to see why my child is behaving like this. Doctors, they do this all of the time. A patient may come to a doctor, to local GP, and say, "Doctor, Dr. Salman, I have pain in the nape of my neck. I have tightness in my chest. I am struggling to breathe sometimes. I have lower back pains. And I have gastroenterological issues." The doctor could give you a medication for each one of those symptoms in isolation. Or he may look at the underlying cause of these pains. And he says, "These are signs that you are stressed. Maybe you are overworked. So I suggest you minimize your working hours. I suggest you spend 30 minutes a day walking in the park. And I suggest you spend some more time with family." That way, in some cases, less medication is required because you have dealt with the underlying cause as opposed to treating these symptoms in isolation. So what are the signs of the positive parent? What was number one, Ya Mashaykh? What is it? Mutual admiration. Yeah? What was number two? You treat the? Yeah, the underlying issues. The third one. The third sign of a positive parent is that they make the nurturing and the development of dignity, karama, honor, in the heart of the child of paramount importance. It is a priority for the positive parent that my child is raised in an honored and dignified way. What is the use of a child who is praying five times a day and is reciting Quran flawlessly, perhaps has memorized it from a young age? What is the use of that child if they don't grow up with a sense of honor and dignity as a Muslim and, of course, as a human being? What is the use of raising a child and eventually they do follow a career of being a doctor or an engineer or a lawyer, or the fourth option in the Arab world, a failure? These are your four options in life. What are the use of these things? A practicing Muslim child, which is our ultimate goal, a hereafter-centric child, and somebody who is successful in his career, what use is that if they are so weak in their personality that any breeze topples them? And that's why when you look at the Khawarij, those who fought, Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu ta'ala anhu, they did not lack in worship. In fact, their foreheads looked like the knees of camels because their prostration was so long. They would recite Quran without mistake. And he said to the companions, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that their worship is so intense, so amazing, that you, O my companions, the best of all people, you will belittle your salah in comparison to their salah, and you belittle your Quran in comparison to their Quran. Yet he described them as being the dogs of hellfire. What went wrong? Weak personalities. All of the outward forms of worship seemed to be in place, no doubt. And some of them were brave. Some of them were chivalrous, courageous, no doubt. They really believed in their cause. But what was their issue? Of the many, it was personalities that were not necessarily strong and honored and dignified. So any wind, any deviance, any bid'ah, any innovation could take them to a different path. So the positive parent, trait number three, makes it of paramount importance that my son and my daughter will be dignified, will be honored. And that is why, subhanallah al-azim, when you look at Prophet Yusuf alayhi salatu wasalam, when he was taken into the care of Al-Aziz, the Aziz of Egypt, an authority in the land, what was the advice that he gave his wife as per how she is to raise Prophet Yusuf in this palace? What was the advice, my brothers? Omar? Qul? Yeah. He said to her one thing, bas. Yeah? Not four long lectures of me blabbing on, may Allah forgive me. He gave her one bit of advice. He said, "Akrimi mathwahu." Make his stay with us honored and dignified. That's it. It's as if he knew that the basis of good tarbiyah, of fine nurturing, is to raise this child upon principles of honor and dignity and self-respect. And that if he grows in this way, he will know how to make the right and wise decisions when he becomes an adult, and he will be fit to take my place in Egypt. He said to her, Akrimi Mathwa, make his stay with us honored and dignified. Now, having said this, we've understood the three parenting styles of the, what was the first? Firefighter. And then the? Tamer. And then the third is?
Positive.
The positive. How do we maintain, how do we uphold and live by positive parenting techniques? I'm going to suggest that there are at least 12 things that detract from the style of a positive parent. Tarbiyah is one of those very sophisticated and simple topics to deal with. It is so simple from one perspective and so complicated because of the unlimited variables from another perspective. Allah Almighty, from His mercy, has created all of us with an inherent state of honor, the karama that we are speaking about. That's our birthright. That's our fitrah. That's how He created us. So one of the key strategies of a parent is to simply not interfere with the goodness that Allah has placed in us. There are 12 things from the many, which if we do, we begin to detract and chip away from the sense of honor and dignity from the child, and they become that castrated child that we spoke about earlier. No personality, with no mind of their own, and very prone and vulnerable to any deviance out there. 12 characteristics. Allah Almighty, He said, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ. We have indeed honored the son of Adam. We've honored him. So by his nature, Allah Almighty has given us all of the qualities needed, installed in us already, that we are required to live, that we need to live an upright life, and to take us to Jannah. So we don't want to interfere with that. What are the factors of interference? I'm going to suggest 12. For this evening, perhaps we'll only get through 6 of them. Take note of the detractors of the positive parenting style. Detractor number 1. Shouting, as-surakh. You've come across the Maslow hierarchy of need. Motivational theory, it's a pyramid of several layers, and it suggests that you can only move your way to the layer above it if you've achieved the layer beneath it. So you have to start at the bottom of the pyramid and you work your way up to the peak of it, which is self-actualization. But you can't get to that level till you get to the levels, or you achieve the levels before it. And one of the earliest levels in Maslow's hierarchy of needs is the search for security. It begins with the physiological needs, food and drink and shelter. Then when you have that, you start looking for security. When you have security, you continue to work up. So one of the very first needs of a human being is al-amn, security. Because nothing can be achieved before it. As a city, as a constitution, the very first thing that has to be the priority of any government is to restore security. Before you talk about economy, before you talk about governance, before you talk about military, before you talk about foreign affairs, it has to start with security. Security is where it starts in a country. Security is where it starts in a family. Security is where it starts with you and your children. And the idea of constant shouting and raising of the voice, especially when it is uncalled for, undermines that essential sense of security that is needed in the nurturing of that child. There was a study that was done in 2001, an Australian study that found that teachers who used more aggressive and coercive techniques of teaching, like shouting, they reported that students were far less likely to behave in a responsible way as opposed to children who were not shouted at. And that's completely understandable and natural, because the child is acting out of fear and compliance, not because of a sense of responsibility and duty. Our tradition, certainly from the Quran and the Sunnah, is one that exhorts you as a Muslim, as a parent, as a businessman, to not raise your voice unnecessarily. And that is why Luqman, the wise, Al-Hakim, he advised his son, as is found in Surah Luqman. What did he say? وَقْصِدْ فِي مَشْيِكَ. Be moderate in how you walk. وَغْضُدْ مِنْ صَوْتِكَ. And lower the tone of your voice. He said to his son, lower the tone of your voice. إِنَّ أَنْكَرَ الْأَصْوَاتِ لَصَوْتُ الْحَمِيرِ. Because the ugliest of all sounds is the braying of a donkey. The donkey, in most cultures, is the symbol of stupidity. So we are being told that Luqman, he said to his son, lower those decibels when you're speaking, when you're shouting. Don't do that, he said. Because the worst and the ugliest of sounds is the sound of a donkey. And a believer will never allow this type of analogy to fit him, because the Prophet ﷺ, he said, لَيْسَ لَنَا مَثَلُ السَّوْءِ. The evil example should never fit the believer. Never fits the believer. And our mother Aisha radiallahu anha, describing her husband, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she said, "Lam yakun fahishan, wa la mutafahishan, wa la sakhaban bil aswaq." She said he wasn't obscene, and he never feigned obscenity, and he never raised his voice in the marketplaces. Alayhi salatu wasalam. Furthermore, the problem with constant shouting at children to get what you want as a parent is that your children eventually tune out of every tone. And they learn with the passage of time that if you are not shouting, then it must mean that it's not that important because dad's not shouting. So what ends up happening is that you constantly need to raise your voice because the bar is rising in the life of your child. So now shouting begets more shouting, and that's a slippery slope to go down. Also, a parent who is constantly shouting at their child loses their sense of authority in the eyes of their children. And this was a study that was done in the Journal of Adolescence, and they found that children who are constantly subject to the shouting of their parents are far more likely to see their parents as less of an authority in their lives as opposed to children whose parents do not shout at them all of the time. Shouting, generally speaking, in life, when there is no need for it, like for example, a khatib who's giving a Friday sermon and he is required to raise his voice, or somebody at war, they raise their voice, or someone giving the adhan, they raise their voice. But when raising children, generally speaking, the idea of shouting reduces your decorum. It reduces your haybah, your sense of awe. And do not mistake the obedience of your child that you get because of shouting with respect. That will become more apparent as they grow. So this is detractor number one of al-murabbi al-ijabi aw tarbiya al-ijabiya, the positive parenting style, which is what? What is it, my brothers? Shouting. The second detractor is the idea of blame and guilt tripping. Now, don't get me wrong. It is very healthy for our children to understand the feeling of guilt, the feeling of blame, the feeling of remorse, a panging soul, the blaming soul, as Allah Almighty speaks about it in the Quran. We cannot say that a sense of regret and guilt is bad. How could we say that in its entirety when the Prophet ﷺ said, "An-nadamu tawbah," regret is repentance. The ultimate pillar of repentance is regret. So it's healthy for our children to understand these feelings and these emotions and values. The issue is that when it goes overboard in every other move the child makes, certainly if they are mistakes as well, no doubt, they are constantly made to feel that they were unworthy, blameworthy, they are guilty. What happens with the passage of time is that they lose their sense of self-esteem and they are unable to maintain healthy relationships later in life because they are constantly afraid that they're going to let someone down because they were raised by their parents to believe that you are always going to make a mistake. But Allah Almighty, He takes an oath upon the nafsul lawama, the blaming soul. It's an honorable soul to have. Allah Almighty, He said, لَا أُقْسِمُ بِيَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ. I swear by the day of judgment. وَلَا أُقْسِمُ بِالنَّفْسِ اللَّوَّامَةِ. And I swear by the blaming soul. It's an honorable soul. The blaming soul is the one that nags at you when you commit a sin. And it says to you, why did you have to do that? And it also nags at you and pangs when you do a good. And it says, couldn't you not have done more? So it's an honorable one. But it should not be your go-to technique every single time till your child believes that he is good for nothing. So I better play it safe. I don't want to make relationships, and I must never say no to any suggestion that comes my way in school or online or offline or with friends, because I don't want the trauma of remembering that I am blameworthy and I'm guilty for everything that I do. And so they offer blind compliance every single time. This was the technique of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and that is why Anas ibn Malik, who served the Prophet alayhi salatu wasallam, he said the following words, praising the Prophet alayhi salatu wasallam. He said, listen to these words. He said, wallahi ma masistu dibajan wala hariran aliyana min kafi rasulillahi sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He said, in my life, I have never touched a velvet or a brocade that was softer than the palm of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He said, وَلَا شَمَمْتُ رَائِحَةً قَطُّ هِيَ أَطْيَبُ مِنْ رِيحِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَسَلَّمُ. And in my life, I have never inhaled a scent that was more beautiful than the scent of the Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم. And then he said, وَلَقَدْ خَدَمْتُ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ عَشْرَ سِنِينَ. I served the Prophet of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم for 10 consecutive years. فَمَا قَالَ لِي قَطُّ أُفْ. Not once in his life did he say to me, oof. Not once did he say to me, oof. Listen, وَلَا لِشَيْءٍ فَعَلْتَهُ وَلَا لِشَيْءٍ فَعَلْتُهُ لِمَا فَعَلْتَهُ وَلَا لِشَيْءٍ لَمْ أَفْعَلْهُ أَلَا فَعَلْتَ كَذَا. And he never said to me, for something that I did, why did you do it? And he never said to me, for something that I did not do, why did you not do it? The blaming and the guilt-tripping technique was absent from the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, particularly when he was communicating with children and raising them. So this is detractor number two from the positive parenting technique, which is what? Excessive blame and guilt-tripping. Number three, threats. Threats work with children up until they become teenagers. So it's not a long-term technique. And it gets to a point in the life of that child when they say, Baba, say what you want. I don't really care anymore. If your constant go-to technique is a threat, if you do this, I'm going to do that to you. Then there will be a point when they turn and say, I am not scared. Do what you want, it doesn't really matter because you're always upset anyway. The moment the child says that to you, realize that you have just lost that special bond with your child. And now what used to be love and respect has now become disrespect, and disrespect eventually becomes resentment because we resent the people who threaten our sense of security. So it's not a long-term strategy. And also, a child is intelligent. They will call you up every time you make a threat. Be honest. Have you given your child a threat before? I certainly have. We do it all of the time. Do you follow through every threat that you have given? The answer is no. We change our mind. Our children are aware of this. Every time you make a threat to your child and you don't follow it through for one reason or another, learning has occurred in the mind of the child. That non-compliance pays off. And so your threats don't sound like anything scary. We tune out of your threats. So there are better alternatives. And I will suggest a few. A better alternative to threats, if you do this, I will do that, is to offer choices and connect consequences with them. So you will say something to the effect of, if you do this, then these are the consequences. If you do this, then these are the consequences. This option will take you here, and this option will take you there. Make the decision that you think is best. This is a perfectly legitimate parenting technique. Why? Because you have made it a natural consequence. You have not connected it to yourself. So he can't really resent you. You're not saying if you do this, I'm going to do that. You're saying it's a natural consequence. If you do this, this is what's going to happen. Much like a person who says to his children, if you run too fast on the slippery slope, you're going to slip and break your arm. Or if you touch that hob when it's on, you're going to burn your hand. So similarly, you are saying, these are the options, these are the consequences. So that's one alternative to threats. Another alternative would be to maybe inspire the child. Maybe they require inspiration. Maybe they need to know the wisdom of what it is that you are instructing them to do. And we're going to dedicate a point on this next week, inshallah ta'ala. Maybe you need to appeal to the nobility of your child. You're a noble child. You're a good man. You're a good girl. You're a good woman. Maybe that's the incentive they require. Maybe it's gratitude, shukr, that they need. Maybe it's appreciation. Maybe it's encouragement that they need. Don't estimate encouragement, and we have a whole section on encouragement in about 2 weeks, inshallah. Why is it that no child ever fails to learn how to walk? Do you know of a child who never learned how to walk without any physical impairment? More often than not, most children will learn how to walk despite it being so difficult. Why do they achieve it almost every single time? Look at the encouragement that is given to a child the moment they stand and they're holding onto a table. Whole family get together, and everyone's dropping their tea and their toast, and look at what's happening, and photo and send it to auntie in Pakistan. Look, they're standing. So the child is like, okay, I'm doing something right. Let me see if I can let go of this. They fall and they hurt themselves and they do it again. Why? Because the ecstasy, the dopamine of the encouragement was so strong. They end up walking, running faster than you would like. So instead of threats, could encouragement be the thing? The idea is that there is a whole host of things that we could try before resorting to something like this. And I'd like to say as a quick disclaimer here, when we talk about these things, we're not saying that they are all 100% negative. No, sometimes you need to use some of these techniques, but more often than not, they shouldn't be your first port of call. So what have we covered so far? Shouting and blame and guilt tripping. Number three, threats. Take number four, mockery, belittlement of the child. I think every one of us will remember a time in their life when they were mocked, belittled, and it hurts the most when it comes from somebody you love and respect. Who do you love and respect more than mom and dad? Don't undermine or underestimate the power and the negative influence of mockery, belittlement, when it comes from mom and dad. You remember the sense of emptiness, that void that is created, and sense of isolation and loneliness when somebody mocks you in this way. It is truly a sign of tarbawi incompetence when a parent exercises mockery of their children. Really, that was a parent who we are tempted to say was not ready to have kids. If that's the technique that they are employing, more often than not. As for mistakes, may Allah pardon us, we're all guilty. Why do I say that it is a sign of ignorance and incompetence? Because the Prophet of Allah, Musa alayhi salatu wasalam, when he said to Bani Israel, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرُكُمْ أَن تَذْبَحُوا بَقَرًا, Allah instructs you to slaughter a cow. What was their response? أَتَتَّخِذُنَا هُزُوًا. They said, are you mocking us? What did Musa say? He said, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ أَن أَكُونَ مِنَ الْجَاهِلِينَ. I seek refuge in Allah Almighty from being from the ignorant ones. Musa didn't say, no, I'm not mocking you. He said, I seek refuge in Allah from being from the ignorant ones. As if to say that if I was mocking you, I would be from the ignorant ones. Because mockery, more often than not, the mockery has its place in the religion, but not of your children, of the enemies of deen, no doubt. And even then, there are parameters of when and how. But of your children,
It's a
telltale sign of an incompetent mother or father. May Allah protect us from this. So mockery is not a strategy. And there are different types of mockery. Sometimes it is comparison. Your brother is much smarter than you. Your cousins are far more bright than you. It could be in the form of shaming. Yeah? Get out of my face. You're such a disappointment. You're good for nothing. It could be in the form of rejection. It could be in the form of name calling. You fool. You idiot. So all of these are detractors from the positive parenting style. Insulting. The Prophet ﷺ was described as being. Or he said, the Prophet ﷺ said, لَيْسَ الْمُؤْمِنُ بِطَعَانِ. A true believer does not taunt. وَلَا لَعَانِ. He never curses. وَلَا فَاحِشِ. He's not obscene. وَلَا بَذِيءٍ. And he's not foul-mouthed. That's not the quality of a believer. And by the way, if we have made this mistake with our children, we're humans. And you do end up mocking them or belittling them. That can be corrected and it requires an apology. Yes, apology from parent to child is required. Look, I made a mistake here. I shouldn't have said that. Astaghfirullah, please pardon me. But you are still wrong in ABC and there's going to be consequences here. This, you need to fix up. But the idea of mocking was incorrect. Why? Because you want to teach the child that there can be course correction. If I made a mistake, you're not afraid or stubborn as a parent to say, I've made a mistake here. So this is number what? Number four. Number five is the idea of making comparisons. Comparing the child against another. This is demolishing for the personality of a child. Have you been compared in your life to somebody? Though you may love that person, but all of a sudden your heart begins to change towards them when you're pitted against them in study or in sport or in looks or in any other metric in life. Now, it's perfectly natural that we compare. We can't avoid that. That's a human construct. That's a human tendency, I mean to say. We're always comparing our phones against others and cars against others, our spouses against other spouses. Let's be real. We compare everything. We're doing it all of the time. But how much is too much? And I'll tell you this, brothers and sisters, as a suggestion. You know that you've gone a little bit overboard with the idea of comparison. When you cross over from the space of monitoring the development and the growth of your child, that's their physical development, their mental development, their emotional development, so that you can offer some intervention early if they need it. You cross over from that space, which is perfectly legitimate, to comparing your child against another child that is not like them, and then disparaging your child for not being like them, though they are different from every perspective. The first is essential and wise. The second is ignorant and soul-crushing. See, and it's a fine line. And I give you several reasons why comparisons is so devastating for a child, especially in the early development. The first is that it is a thief of motivation and self-esteem. When the parent compared the child to somebody else, what was their niyya? What was their intention? The intention, more often than not, was to motivate the child to be like somebody else, isn't it? That's the idea. Why weren't you like so-and-so who got A? Why did you have to get a C? Muhammad got an A. Your intention as a parent is perfectly innocent, which is work harder. Be motivated to do more next time. How does the child interpret this? I have every reason now to do less. And I am now demotivated like never before. Why? Because there's nobody in life that I want to impress more than mom and dad. And guess what? Mom and dad are thinking about somebody else, not me. That's number one. Comparison does the opposite of what you intend. It completely demotivates the child and saps them from any energy. Number two, comparisons are usually very inaccurate by their nature. You're comparing apples and oranges. You're comparing two things that are different by their birthright. So it's inaccurate. When you see a child who seems to be praiseworthy, remember, more often than not, you're not seeing the whole picture of the child. You're not. So you're there in a restaurant and with your wife, and your child is dipping his finger in the water in and out, and he's dropping the spoon and picks it up and then drops the spoon and picks it up, and then he's shouting and screaming and sneezing over everyone, and right, and you're there thinking a'udhu billah, and then you look over to the other side and you see another family, and the child is sat there like an angel, as I said earlier, sanam, an idol, mashallah, doing as he's told, eating as he's told, his napkin is tightly here somewhere in his collar and doesn't move. You think, mashallah, I wish I had this. Why do I have this, shaitan? But are you seeing the whole story? Could it be that yesterday this child was putting food up his nose? Maybe. He was doing that yesterday. Could it be that this child is suffering from a medical condition? Maybe he has some sort of chronic lowering in energy levels, chronic lowering of energy. And so he doesn't react in any specific or hyped way because physically he's unwell. So what you are idealizing is in fact the daily nightmare of his parents. And they're looking over into your table and they're thinking, oh, we wish our child was sneezing and shouting and dropping the spoon, because it would be a sign of a healthy child with energy. You know how stressful that is for a parent when they're not moving as they need to move. So you're comparing things. It's an inaccurate comparison. And that's why Albert Einstein is narrated to have said that if you, he said everybody is a genius. Everybody is a genius. But if you compare, or if you judge the intelligence of a fish by its ability to climb a tree, it will spend its life thinking that it is stupid. Clear? He says everybody is a genius. But if you judge the intelligence of a fish by its ability to climb a tree, which is somebody else's skill, not swimming like a fish, it will spend its life thinking that it is stupid. So look at the limitations of your child and how Allah has created them different to somebody else. And then we teach them to show gratitude to Allah for how different they are. You are handicapped, you're wheelchair bound, maybe you're more about the arts than the sciences, maybe you have an impairment in the vision, whatever it is. We find a way to channel this situation and make it into a strength. That's why the Prophet ﷺ, he never gave the same tasks to every Sahaba. Some memorized Quran. Some fought on the front lines in jihad. Some were writing for the Prophet ﷺ as his scribes. Some were sent to Jarash to learn military techniques, to develop it for the Medinan people, and to fight in war. Others were the sermon givers. Others were the media reps, the poets of the religion. Everybody had a role. Those handicapped, Abdullah ibn Umm Maktoum, he had a role, though he couldn't see. He wasn't seen as deficient or compared against somebody else. But he was given a role that suits him. Another reason why comparison is such a failed strategy. Comparisons, they sow the seeds of resentment between the kids. So we're there harping on about the importance of loving your brother. Love your sister. Look out for your brother. Look out for your sister. Why don't you share? Why don't you sacrifice for one another? Why don't you love one another? And we sometimes fail to realize that we were the ones who pitted them against one another when we constantly compared them in this way. So we're telling them with our words to love one another, and through our actions we're encouraging to hate one another. If resentment between prophets who were brothers was possible, the brothers of Yusuf alayhi salatu wasalam, who resented him because they sensed that their father loves Yusuf and his brother more than them. According to the majority of the scholars, they were prophets. إِذْ قَالُوا لَيُوسُفُ وَأَخُوهُ أَحَبُّ إِلَىٰ أَبِينَا مِنَّا. When they said, Yusuf and his brother are dearer to our father than us. وَنَحْنُ عُصْبَةٌ And we're a big group. إِنَّ أَبَانَا لَفِي ضَلَالٍ مُبِينٍ Our dad is clearly mistaken. Solution? اُقْتُلُ يُوسُف Let's kill Yusuf. أَوْ اِطْرَحُوهُ أَرْضًا يَخْلُو لَكُمْ وَجْهُ أَبِيكُمْ Or cast him in a way in a distant land so that your father's attention will be all yours. وَتَكُونُ مِنْ بَعْدِهِ قَوْمٍ صَالِحِينَ Then you'll repent later on and you become righteous people. So if resentment was possible between brothers and their father was a prophet, Ya'qub alayhi salam, and we don't think for a single moment that Ya'qub failed as a father or that he had compared his sons, but there was a natural inclination to one over another that he would not purposely show, and this was possible. So what about your kids and mine? So these are three or four reasons why comparison is such a failed strategy. These are how many techniques so far? How many detractors so far?
Five.
I'll give you in 2 minutes now the last of them, which is excessive Islamic corrective advice. Constantly advising your son or daughter. Constantly giving them nasiha all of the time. It turns into the opposite, where the child tunes out and no longer wants to hear it. Why? Because reminders by their nature are heavy on the heart. And that's why, subhanAllah, our mother Aisha, she said, Bukhari and Muslim, speaking about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, إِنَّمَا كَانَ يُحَدِّثُ حَدِيثًا لَوْ عَدَّهُ الْعَادِ لَأَحْصَاهُ She said, the way of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was that when he would speak, you could count the number of words that he used. He was so few in the words that he used. He wasn't always talking. You could actually count the number of words in a sentence that he strung together. It wasn't his way to speak at length. And it wasn't his way to constantly give advice. And when they said to Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, you're only coming to us once a week to give us advice, the Tabi'een, they said to Ibn Mas'ud, the companion, just once a week, can you give us a higher dosage of reminders? He said, no. Because the Prophet ﷺ, كَانَ يَتَخَوَّلُونَا بِالْمَوْعِظَةِ He would choose the right times to give us advice, مَخَافَةَ السَّآمَةَ عَلَيْنَا Because he feared that we would get bored. SubhanAllah. So excessive corrective advice for the child, it's overwhelming. And that is why Ata ibn Abi Rabah, he said that me and Ubayd ibn Umayr, who was the wa'idh, the preacher of Mecca, he said, we came into the gathering of our mother, Aisha. These two were tabi'un. Ata and Ubayd, they were from the tabi'in, second generation Muslims. We entered into the gathering of the mother of the believers, Aisha. We asked her for advice. And what did she say? She said, Ya Ubayd, khafif. Ubayd, lessen the reminders that you give, please. Decrease them a little bit. فَإِنَّ الذِّكْرَ ثَقِيلٌ Because reminders, by their nature, are heavy on the soul. As in when. So, الشَّيْءُ إِذَا زَادَ عَنْ حَدِّهِ انْقَلَبَ إِلَىٰ ضُدِّهِ As the Arabs, they say. If something goes overboard, then it converts to its opposite. So these are six detractors from the positive parenting style. After we have learnt the three parenting styles, we said number three is the ideal one, and we've suggested that simply leaving the child as he is without negative interference can suffice in much of the tarbiyah that you require of your child. We've mentioned six of the 12 detractors. Next week we'll go over the remainder of the six. And then we will speak about some interventions that are required. So now we're talking about things that we avoid, things that we don't do. But there will be also a section dedicated for things that are required of us to do, some intervention that is required. We ask Allah Almighty to guide us and to give righteousness to our children and make them honored and dignified. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammad walhamdulillahi rabbil alamin.